Tell you, I've been missing these times and looking forward to tonight, and I'm excited to be here and to hang out with you guys and just to hang out in God's Word. What a blessing it is, isn't it? So, whew, all right, well, let's get into it, because I, as usual, bitten off probably more than we can chew tonight, but we're going to chew as much as we can, okay? And we're going to try to get through a few chapters here. So starting in Isaiah chapter 30, now, just as a bit of a review, we're seeing through the book of Isaiah the impending judgment, right, that's coming against Israel at the hands of the Assyrians. God's method, God's tool of judgment for Israel's rebellion and disobedience. So God's using the nation of Assyria to come against them. And it's to be a warning for Judah, because Judah was not far beyond where Israel was. And trouble was coming their way if they would not repent and turn as well. So Israel, the northern kingdom, is ready now to fall at the hands of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were causing difficulties for Judah as well. And so now, because of this threat, Judah decides to try to enlist some help from outward sources, some backup in a sense. Because they hear the trouble that Assyria is causing. They know that they're coming now their way. And so they're looking to try to enlist some backup now to help them in this situation, right? Now, all that they needed to do was to turn to the Lord, right? Hey, listen, if you want some backup, let me tell you a good place to go. That's going to be in Jesus, right? You go to the Lord and you're going to find some help. You're going to find everything that you need right there with him. But they were going around the Lord. They knew that they were walking in disobedience. Perhaps they felt like, oh man, the Lord's not going to listen to us. The problem was that they didn't even try. And they're looking for help now. And it's just, they've walked away from the Lord. It's as though they've almost forgotten their way, you know, to come back to the Lord. And so what do? They end up, sadly, turning to Egypt. They go to Egypt. And Egypt also was feeling the heat of the Assyrians and were already quite weakened from their past dominant self that they once knew and experienced, right? Egypt was a world power for a time, and now they're very much weakened from that state and that position that they were once in. And so here comes Judah now, ready to speak to Egypt, ready to enlist some help and sort of buy some favor with them. But Judah was, you know, making some multiple mistakes here, making some bad choices, some bad judgment calls here in forsaking the Lord and going after Egypt for help. So in chapter 30, we're going to see God's rebuke there upon Judah for their foolishness in these things. Look at chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Interesting. The people of Judah were acting like mere children here is what it's saying here. Woe to the rebellious children. God's saying, you guys are just, you're foolish right now. You're acting like children. And he calls them rebellious children. Now listen, if you leave children to their own ways, there's no telling what kind of trouble they're going to get into, whether or not they're going to try to jump over a creek on a sled or something like that, right? You don't know what kind of trouble they're going to get themselves into. If you leave children on their own, you know, you don't just kind of walk away from a seven-year-old, leave them in the house alone and say, hey, I'll be back in an hour, you know? You're thinking, I can't leave this child alone. And so you don't know what kind of mess they're going to make. Children need help. They need direction, right? And Judah, they knew that they needed help. But sadly, they didn't look to the Lord for help. They turned to an inferior source. It's so sad, isn't it? I think about the number of times. I mean, when I look at, and when I'm ready to pronounce condemnation here upon Judah, I have to look at myself and go, I wonder how many times, you know, that I have kind of stepped away from the Lord or sidestepped the Lord to seek help in other resources, in other means, and where all that I've needed is in the Lord, and yet I've kind of sidestepped him and thought, you know what, this will probably help me here. This will be surely a strength for me in the situation that I'm going through. This will certainly aid me to get through this here. And how many times I have to look at myself? Have I looked to the wrong places? But we understand that God wants to be your help. God wants to be your help. Understand? Think about that. God's not sitting there kind of going, oh man, you know, you again? What is it this time? What do you want me to do for you this time? God's not sitting there with some kind of, you know, tapping his foot going, oh man, this better be good. I don't want to waste my time. God's sitting there saying, come to me. Look to me. Let me help you. This is what God is saying. And we know that when we turn to God, it's going to be the right counsel because he's our wonderful counselor, right? Isaiah 9:6. He's going to be that strength. He's our mighty God. He's our refuge. He's the only help that we have and the only help that we ultimately need. And so we see here again that they were devising plans, it says in verse 1. Devising plans, but not in my spirit. You know, isn't that true? What a mess we make when we are the ones planning our ways. It is a much more peaceful and fluid path when we let the Holy Spirit be our planner. Let the Holy Spirit be our guide. It says in Proverbs 19, verse 21, I like this. It says, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Don't you love that? I can sit there and try to go about my plan each day. And sometimes, again, we can be prone to do that. We jot everything out there. We do our to-do list. We got everything laid out. And yet we fail to sometimes consult the Lord and say, Lord, okay, I've got my list here, but I need your list, actually, Lord. I need you to begin to guide me. I need you to help me fulfill these things that you want to do, Lord, because my plans are going to fail. It's yours, your counsel, your plans that are going to stand, Lord. And all through Israel's history, they were led by great men who were great, not because of their wisdom, but it says because they would faithfully inquire the Lord, right? Even with David, there were times where he failed to inquire the Lord and it turned into a mess. But we know with guys like David and many others in the Old Testament that we read oftentimes that they inquired of the Lord. It's always a good thing to do, isn't it? You know, when you're discussing things, planning things, let's inquire of the Lord. And we see oftentimes things just unraveling and in our own lives. And things are certainly unraveling in the situation with Judah because they failed to simply consult the Lord. They failed to go to the Lord. And it says there that they may add sin to sin. How does one add sin to sin? That's kind of a, you would think, sin is sin. Hey, can I actually pile up sin upon sin? Well, in this case, they were taking something wrong and going about it in an even more wrong way. They were consulting Egypt. But in doing so, they were forsaking the Lord. They were adding sin upon sin, rejecting the Lord, but making it worse by then putting their trust in someone else or something else, in an inferior means. They added sin to sin. God is calling out to them, declaring that they have not asked my advice, he says. I believe there are times that the Lord puts us in difficult situations so that we would just call out to him, right? That we just call out to him and ask for help. I believe the Lord simply wants to commune with us, right? And have that time of fellowship with us. He wants us to ask him, you know, what we should do, how we should handle different things. Ask him for his help. And those things aren't menial to the Lord. They are opportunities for the Lord just to commune with us in fellowship. And we need to take advantage of that. You ever think about that sometimes? That the Lord sometimes turns up the heat in our lives so that we would just run to him? Think about that. We don't have to run away from the Lord going, God, what have I done wrong? Oh, man, I need to get away from you, Lord. The heat's getting turned up. No, when the heat gets turned up, we run to the Lord and say, Lord, oh, man, I'm in a pickle here. I'm in a bind. I'm in turmoil right now, Lord. Please help me. Let me find comfort and refuge in you, Lord. Would you take care of these things? And God's going, oh, man, for sure. That's all I've wanted, just to spend this time together and for me to be your help here and for us to walk through this together, right? That's what God desires. Look at verse 3. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. In Judah's attempt to find strength and support in Egypt, it would ultimately result in their own shame, right? Ever been there? Ever been in that situation where you maybe build up something so much, or you put some kind of confidence in a person and they just let you down and it ends up just being, you know, your shame in a sense. Maybe you've been bragging about something, right? And you want to show off to somebody. And then when it comes to actually performing, you know, you just can't do it, right? And my kids are like that all the time. Dad, you got to look what I did. And then you got to see this. And they go to do it. They're like, oh, wait. Okay, no, wait. That wasn't it. Wait. And they do it again. Wait. Oh, no, wait. Man, I did it so much better before. Oh, man. And they're trying to show me, you know, what they do. And it's like, you know, like, just take your time. I'll be here. Just, you know, don't worry about it. But sometimes we can build something up or be bragging about something, having such a confidence in something, and it ends up being our shame. And well, that would be the case here with Egypt for them. Misplaced trust and confidence. And the people of Judah were, says they were trusting in the shadow of Egypt. That's interesting, right? It was also said in the previous verse, in a couple verses there, in verse 3 and in verse, where else is it? Verse 2. Yeah, thank you. That's the one. Verse 3 and in verse 2. Thank you. The shadow of Egypt. Egypt was, you see, just a glimmer of what it once was. Egypt was just a shadow also of what they could have had in the Lord. Egypt was just a shadow of what Judah could have had in the Lord, right? Now, there are times where a shadow can look pretty scary. There's nothing really of substance to a shadow, but there are times when it can look really scary, right? You remember, you know, like Tom and Jerry cartoons, and Tom's trying to hunt down Jerry, and then Jerry comes walking out kind of from an alley, and there's this light shining, the big shadow, and on the wall looks like this giant mouse, you know, and Tom freaks out and he runs away, and then out comes Jerry, just this little guy waddling along, right? Shadow can look scary. A shadow can look impressive. But in the end, there's no substance to it. There's nothing that's really actually going to be of any help. The shadow can't hurt you. It can't do anything. You got to look to what is the reality. And God is the one that can help and be our defender in those things. And it says there in verse 4 that his princes were at Zoan and his ambassadors came to Hanes. And the Jews, they sent out delegates to these two Egyptian cities to negotiate a treaty and an alliance with the Egyptians. But as they visited those areas, they saw firsthand that these people would be unable to help them. Their trust in this former great power was put to shame. They came out and they were all ashamed in verse 5 of a people who could not benefit them or be of help or benefit, but ashamed and also reproach. So they were all excited. Oh man, we're going to meet these people and we're going to be able to make this alliance. And suddenly they go in there and they're realizing, man, these guys are weak. These guys are beat down. They're not going to be of any help to us at all. Suddenly they're ashamed, thinking, what are we thinking? Trying to put our confidence in these guys. What a shame. The burden against the beasts of the south now, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit, for the Egyptian shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her Rahab Hem Shabeth. The people of Judah were so desperate they were willing to risk hardships and difficulty and danger to go and seek to find some kind of strength from Egypt. See, to get there, it's showing us here that they're going through a land of trouble and anguish. To get there, it would have been a difficult terrain and filled with wild animals. They would have had to encounter, you know, as it says there, the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. This was a treacherous trek for the people to take. But they were just so blinded. They didn't care. They were like, okay, we're desperate. We need help. And the Lord all along is sitting here going, I'm right here. I'm right here. There's no treacherous trek to come to me and to find all that you need right here. But they were willing to go through these things. And they themselves were coming with much treasure to kind of butter up and pay for the services and the protection of Egypt. They're coming with their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. Very interesting. Rahab Hem Shebeth now is what God has called them. Rahab means proud. Egypt once stood as a very proud and arrogant nation. But now, Shebeth, the word Shebeth means that they are idle. They sit idle now. So this nation that was once proud is now silenced. They're sitting idle. They have nothing that they're able to do or nothing that they're able to contribute to the people of Judah now. Judah's going about this entirely wrong way here. Verse 8, now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. God has Isaiah now write all these things down, that Judah would have a record of their own foolishness. And you see, where did it all go wrong for them? Where does it all go wrong? When they will not hear the law of the Lord, it says in verse 9. They're called children again. Children who will not hear the law of the Lord. That's when things really begin to go sideways. When you stop listening to the word of the Lord. It's a tragic situation in the history of Judah when they failed to listen to God's word. Things go from bad to worse from that point on. And sadly, you know, these are conditions and situations that we're going to be encountering more and more in these days that we live. So we enter into these last days as we're already, I believe, living in these last days. This is exactly what Paul said is going to be the case. Look at what 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2 to 4 says. And we've gone over this so many times, but we need to be reminded of what we're going to be up against. Paul says to Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own evil desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We're going to see later on in our study here just exactly what they were saying and doing here. It's a shame, but people here that, we see this even today, don't we? People who are wanting to dismiss the word of God and deny its authority and say, no, I don't want that. Just give me something that makes me feel good. Give me the easy gospel. Just tell me that everything's going to be all right, that God's a God of love, and that's what I want to hear. Just entertain me with good stories and funny anecdotes, and we'll call it a day. And people are not willing or invested into the word of God as they should. But we see the beauty of the word, don't we? How with the word we can just share it and teach it, and there's good that comes from it. It's useful, you know, and profitable for all these different things, right? And then we just see the attitude in the heart of these guys. This is where what I was talking about here in verse 10. They say there in verse 10, speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits. Get out of the way and turn aside from the path. Speak to us smooth things, they're saying. Interesting. It's sad, isn't it, that these people are saying, don't give us the stuff that, you know, is going to be convicting. Just give us that which is the stuff that we want to hear. It reminds me of King Ahab, and this is funny with King Ahab. It's not funny, it's actually quite sad. But in 1 Kings 22, verse 7 and 8, we read there, Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So the king of Israel, Ahab, he said to Jehoshaphat, well, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Can you believe this guy? He will not say anything good about me, just evil. I hate him. I don't want him here. And Jehoshaphat just said, let not the king say such things. King Ahab did not want to give this guy any platform to speak because he spoke the truth. And the truth was hurting Ahab. He only wanted the smooth words, the smooth things. And how true that can be for us, isn't it? How often we want the soft words that make us feel good. We can easily turn a deaf ear, can't we, to the truth and things of the Lord. Many even Christians, as I've already been talking about, can even find themselves picking and choosing the things that they want to listen to, the things that they want to read in God's word, the things that they'll say, well, this I believe is truly authoritative, but these other things, you know, I don't think that's really for today. We can see Christians even today trying to pick and choose what they want to take out of God's word. But we know in 1 Timothy 3:16, what? That all scripture is of the Lord, and all of it is profitable. All of it. And how we need to be careful that we're not just conveniently skipping over different things that we want to kind of turn a blind eye to, that we're not just receiving the smooth things, but we're saying, Lord, if there's something that I need to be convicted of or deal with, then Lord, may you do that. May your word just wash through me and cleanse me, in a sense. The people here are just, they're just desiring religion. They don't want a relationship with God. They're asking, you know, for Isaiah to get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And it's interesting, in doing so, they're really revealing their own mixed up, insane conclusion, because they themselves are declaring that he's the Holy One of Israel, right? Saying, just let him cease. We don't want to hear from him anymore. Yet they're acknowledging that he is the Holy One. They know that God is the Holy One. They're just not willing to submit to him. That's the sad situation here with those in Judah right now. Well, moving on here now, verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth, or to take water from the cistern. So their own impending demise, it would be a direct result of their own rebellion and disobedience here. They had no one to blame but themselves. God cannot let these things continue. We have to realize that. God just can't let these people continue on this path and cycle that they're in. He would cease to be a good and just God if he just stepped back and didn't do anything, as they're, in a sense, asking him to do. Just step aside. Just cease from doing anything. God would not be a good and just God if he let these people continue on in that. And he shows that the judgment would be very swift and that there would be little time to react or to respond. And it's sad. I think that's what a lot of people are hoping for today. That they're going to have opportunity in that time that they stand before God to make things right. You ever talk to people like that? They go, you know, I may not be living right now, but there'll be time, you know. When I meet with God, we'll do business. We'll get things right. And sometimes people are relying upon that, hoping that God in that time will forgive them. But just as we see here with Judah, that the judgment would be so severe that it'd be like a pot that's shattered on the ground, and it'll be irreparable. There'll be no time to kind of piece things together. And just as it will be in that day, when we die, when we stand before the Lord, there will be no opportunity for, you know, bargaining and for making any kind of a deal. It's got to be done here, while we're in this life, that we submit and surrender to Jesus. But, listen, hey, good stuff here coming up. Verse 15, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. And he said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five you shall flee, till you are till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. So God here in verse 15, he calls out to Judah. And he proclaims to them, now, and this is remarkable, he's proclaiming to them that there's still hope. But it takes a voluntary action on the part of Judah that they need to return, right? That takes voluntary action. That takes the person saying, okay, I'm going down the wrong path. I'm heading in the wrong direction. I need to return. That's, in a sense, that idea of repentance. It's that attitude of repentance. They need to turn around from their waywardness and rebellious path that they're on and turn back to the Lord. And as they put their trust back in him, they're going to find that they will be saved, that they'll be resting there in that, in returning and rest. Right? That rest is that idea of trusting in the Lord here. You return to the Lord and you put your trust in him. That's what it means to be saved here. And that's what the word says. You will be saved. In other words, God's not writing them off. He's not saying, listen, forget it, guys. You're done now. It's been too much of this. He says, guys, here's the action you need to take. You're running in this direction, that direction. You're panicking. You're desperate. You're looking for help and hope. But return to me, and there you will find rest. There you will be saved. There'll be nothing that an army like the Assyrians will be able to do against you if you come to me and find that salvation and rest in me. Don't you love that? We serve such a good God and a gracious God who continually gives us chance after chance to just sit and rest in his presence and in his salvation. In quietness and confidence, I love that, that shall be your strength. That's good. Don't you love that? In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. It reminds me of what, you know, God told Moses when he was leading the nation of Israel and they got up to the Red Sea. And they're finding themselves trapped in a sense. Red Sea in front of them, what are we going to do? Mountains on either side of them, they're in a valley. Pharaoh's army coming against them. What are we going to do? Now, if ever there's a moment to panic and they begin to kind of scheme and plot and figure out a strategy, that would be it. But what does God say to Moses? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Oh, I love that. You have a hard time doing that? I sure do. When your back's up against a wall, to stand still and just rest in the Lord, that's hard, isn't it? It's difficult to do that. But it's in that moment of quietness, it says, in quietness and confidence, not confidence in yourself or confidence in your situation, because there's times where we feel like the walls are closing in and your situation might be bleak. Not confidence in those things, but it's confidence in the Lord. In quietness and confidence, that's going to be your strength. Oh, that's good. That is precious there. I love that. But again, we see that these people would not. It all starts with the people putting their trust in their own means. They thought that they could do better, right? Well, I mean, how's it working for them now? Not so good, right? They're going to be in such confusion and disarray that one horseman will cause 1,000 of them to retreat hastily. That's what it says there in verse 17. God had earlier shown the Israelites that they would be the ones, that they should be the ones that were driving thousands away. Leviticus 26 verse 8 said, 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemy shall fall by the sword before you. But here now, they're turning on the Lord. And now he's simply just turning things around for them. You want to turn on me? Well, let me turn the picture around too on you. You should be the ones, through me, that are causing, with one horseman to make 1,000 flee. Well, now you're going to encounter that. You're going to be in such confusion, disarray, that one horseman is going to drive 1,000 of you away. Boy, you know, just don't mess with the Lord, right? I mean, you know, just stick with him. Rest in him. Trust in him. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is the God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner any more. But your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left, you will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. And so, though Judah was off track and walking away from the Lord, and though they were rejecting God, he would not just walk away or count them as past the point of no return here. No way. He would, it says, wait for them in verse 18. The Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. Wow. You know, if you've ever doubted the love and the grace of God, this right here, I think that should just totally open your eyes to his love and to his grace. That there's always God with arms open wide, ready to receive those that are willing to return to Him and put their trust in Him. The fact that He'd be willing to wait for people walking in such disobedience as these people, it's amazing, but this is the God that we serve, people. That's the amazing God that we serve. And it always seems like the Lord has so much more time than I do. You ever find that? That He's just got time. He's never in as much of a hurry as I can tend to be, right? I'm sure you've encountered that. Here's the Lord just waiting, right? Just waiting for them. But He's waiting that He might bless, right? I mean, how cool is that? That He might bless them. He's not waiting to come down hard in anger, but to show graciousness. I think that's why some people, they wait so long, because they think, if I turn to God, man, oh boy, He's going to just lay into me. But God's just saying, turn to me so that I can bless you. That's what He desires to do. And what's so amazing is that the Lord is exalted when He reveals His grace and His mercy. Did you see that there in verse 18, middle of verse 18? Therefore He will be exalted that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for Him. In other words, this is something that the Lord loves to do, to save people, to bring people into Him. Because when He does, He is exalted. He's exalted. People look at the situation and go, what? How could this person be saved? How could this person have their life turn around? What is the secret? Oh man, that's just God. What? That's God? That's amazing. And God's exalting that. People go, wow, God, You're incredible. You're a miracle working God. Because we had all lost hope on this guy. We had all given up on this person and thought there's no way that he's going to or she's ever going to be able to turn her life around. But whoa, it's as though I'm looking at a different person. That's what God does in people's lives when He is given the reins and the opportunity to work in them. So God does, He transforms people. And when He does, we have no other recourse, no other option but to say, that's the Lord. He's good and He's exalted in that. God loves to pour out His goodness and grace because in doing so, He is exalted. And I think if seeing people's lives changed exalts the Lord, then shouldn't that get us excited all the more to say, I need to get out there. I need to tell people about the Lord. I want to tell people about Jesus. You know, we might be reluctant at times thinking that maybe God doesn't want to save that person, right? Is that person really savable? But yet, God is looking for those opportunities to reveal and extend His incredible mercy and grace. Because when that is known in a person's life, He's glorified. And we exist for His glory. And that should be at the front of our list each day. Let's make His mercy and grace known and seen. And that is definitely happening when we tell people about Jesus. And when we see people that are giving their life to Jesus. Oh, may we be soul winners. May that be such an objective of our day. Just to tell people about the Lord. Because in doing so, He's exalted in that. And we saw in verse 19, we already read it. The end of verse 19, when He hears it, He will answer you. See, the Lord is simply looking for them to come to Him. The people of Judah to come to Him in repentance and brokenness. He will not make them suffer in that state or seek to rub it in a little. He will answer them just as He does us when we seek Him. You know, Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. The Lord's not sitting there saying, okay, just a little bit more. Okay, you're doing good, but just come on. Keep it going. Lord says, seek me and you will find me. And for the people here, when He hears it, He will answer them. And even though they've been served this, as it says there in verse 20, this bread of adversity and water of affliction, it was not meant it was meant to wake them up to what they were missing in God. And at this point, they could realize their foolishness. They would once again hear the teachers around them. And they would receive their counsel and words. They would bring correction and blessing. It's always, this is what David Guzik says. I like this. He says it's always better to be uncomfortable and in tune with the Lord than to be comfortable and out of step with God. Always better to be uncomfortable yet in tune with the Lord than to be comfortable yet out of step with God. So the people here would desire to, it says in verse 22, to get rid of their idols. In fact, their idols would quickly become as an unclean thing. You know, the meaning of that word is more precisely, as even the King James and the NIV translates, a menstrual cloth. Sorry to be graphic with that, but that's what it means. That unclean, their idols would become so just grotesque that they would not want anything to, you know, be around. They would just want to get rid of those things. Why let them linger around? Then he will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It'll be fat and plentiful, and that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with a shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. Here we see what things would be like when people are living according to God's word. That they would be blessed materially. That there would be great provisions made for them in many ways. When the Lord brings healing and restoration, it'll be a glorious day, it says. And a lot of this will have its fulfillment in the millennium. In the millennial reign of Christ. A lot of these things is what they will be experiencing here. The light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. And you think about, you know, just the glory of the Lord that we're going to be experiencing, you know. And it talks about Revelation how the sun and the moon had no need because the Lord was our light, you know. And we just think about the glorious reign that we're going to be encountering there. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger. And his burden is heavy, his lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream, which reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. He shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. Here now we see what God would do against the Assyrians. Because he would not allow them to just continue on as though they were in control. Okay, he was allowing the Assyrians to come and bring pressure to Judah to kind of shake them, to wake them up to the reality of their state. But God would come and fight against the Assyrians, and in so doing showed how he is, in fact, fighting for Israel. And isn't it great to know that God's not fighting against us? It might feel like that at times, right? When we get a little off track, we think, oh man, the Lord is just coming down on me, you know? But no, he's pursuing you. And he's using whatever means are necessary to shake you up to say, this is no path for you to be on. Come back with me, where there is that peace and safety and blessing. He's fighting for us. You know, it would be a lot easier for him to just let us go and do our own thing, right? It's like that sometimes with our kids, you know. That's sometimes easier just to kind of, oh man, look at what they're doing. Oh, I don't want to deal with that. Just, oh man, let them just do their thing. Sometimes it's easier to do that, but it's love that causes us to react and get up and say, I got to stop this. I might have to get dirty here in this, but I need to prevent this. I need to come and bring some help in the situation with what my kids might be involved in here. And there are times where, you know, even discipline is draining. And sometimes we can say, oh, I'm just too tired. Just forget it, you know. But it's love that says, I need to bring correction because I know that this is not helpful for them. It'd be easier just to let them go, but that wouldn't be love. And here we see God doing the same thing. It'd be easy just to let them go and do their thing, but he's saying, I love them too much to just let them continue on in that. I need to bring some help here. And even some chastening. We have to understand that the chastening of God is not to destroy us, but to correct us and bring us back to him where he can ultimately then bless us. Look at verse 30. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering, tempest, and hailstone, for through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod, And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it'll be with tambourines and harps, and in battles of brandishing he will fight with it. For Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Tophet here, it refers to a funeral pyre. The Hebrew word means a disgraceful burning place or fireplace. And so the Lord has prepared this fire, this burning place, a long time ago for the king of Assyria. And Sennacherib met his defeat in Jerusalem when the Lord slew many of his soldiers there. And notice that there. It says the Lord, for through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. Very interesting. The Lord will come and bring this victory for them. And that's exactly what happened. The Lord brought a great victory for them. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, eventually fled to Nineveh, where he met his demise there. And Tophet was, interestingly, also an area in the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where the Israelites sometimes went and sacrificed their children to the Ammonite idol Molech. And so it was a place of burning there. And so Tophet really becomes this future look to hell, where God is saying, I've got a place in store for this king of Assyria, just as he did for, as we see in Revelation, you know, the Antichrist, and for the false prophet, and for Satan himself, where they're placed into the lake of fire there, prepared for the devil and his angels. Look at chapter 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. So again, here we see, just continuing on, in the situation that Judah was entering into, seeking help from Egypt. And God was showing the foolishness of it. And now the Lord is showing in this chapter how he's the one that brings the victory, and not Egypt. And again, that's a common problem, isn't it, that I think we can all encounter or at times struggle with. We can easily get lured by the flash and the dash of physical power and might. And we can, you know, sometimes find ourselves up against the wall and think, you know, we need that backup, we need some help. That the Lord must need a little bit of help, you know, if that situation has gotten this dire. But the Lord loves to operate and make himself known in those kinds of odds, right? God is never outnumbered, and God is never in need, right? And God sometimes brings us to that place where the situation seems so bleak so that he can make himself even more greatly known and exalted. And how we need to just hold on and trust in him. God was allowing the conditions to get this fearful because of the disobedience of Judah, because they're not trusting the Lord. God had already warned them, right, against doing this very thing. And even within the Deuteronomic covenant, God had said that when they enter into the land that and they go and establish a king, that the king must not pursue that kind of help. Look at what Deuteronomy 17, verse 16 says. But he, speaking of the king, when they enter the land, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. The Lord said, don't do it. It's a temptation we're all faced with at times as we see pressures mount. Sometimes we hit that panic button a little prematurely, don't we? And turn to other help, other aids, another counsel. Yet all along, God is saying, let me be your help. And let me be your strength in this time. And we'll find that his ways and his provision is always the best way, right? I like the attitude of the psalmist. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Don't let difficulties and turmoils cloud your vision of the Lord, or just cause you to doubt that the Lord's actually able to help you in these times. Because he's able, and he's desiring to do that, right? He wants to be your help. Trust our trust should rest completely in the Lord. Trapp, a commentator, said this: "He that stands with one foot on a rock and another foot upon quicksand will sink and perish, as certainly as he that stands with both feet on quicksand." See, this is what Judah was doing. They were kind of going, okay, well, we know we've got the Lord over here, but we need some help. So let's turn to Egypt. Let's try to kind of bolster our resources and our aid here. And in a sense, sometimes, you know, we can be like that. We can be sort of going, okay, well, I know I got the Lord here. I got one foot over here, but we're putting our foot over on some other foundation, you know? And like this man Trapp said, you know, you can have your foot on a rock and another on a quicksand, but you're going to sink and perish just as sure as you had both feet on the quicksand. So it was kind of a double whammy here against Judah, because they looked to Egypt and they did not look to the Lord. Yet in verse 2, "He also is wise, and he will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together." The Lord simply declares here that he will show the foolishness now of trusting in mere men and things of the flesh. And that's exactly what they were doing here. God works on such a completely different level than we can ever operate. He says the Egyptians, they're just mere men, right? But he is God. And their horses, they're just flesh and bones, but he is spirit. You see, he does things that are outside our comprehension and our way of doing things. We look at that and we go, all right, look at the army that they got. Look at the amount of men. Look at the horses they got. Whoa, that's good. But God says, I don't need those things. I operate on a whole different scale and level than that stuff. I'm God and I'm spirit. It's like what Zechariah 4:6 says. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's why it's so important that we don't fall into that trap of relying upon the world's wisdom or the world's ways of doing things. And churches, I find, can so often get caught up in operating and doing things based on the wisdom of the world. And in doing so, they fail to let God do a greater thing, his thing. And so the outcome now is that God says, and he pronounces this upon both Egypt and Judah, that they all will perish together at the end of verse 3. "For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill like birds flying about. So will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it." You know, it amazes me to see the continual grace and patience that God has with his people. You know, in the opening verses of this chapter, we read that they're going to perish. Judah would indeed find the lack of help if they relied on Egypt. But God, here now, will be their defense. And he will come to their aid. If they will turn and trust in him, then they will quickly see that he is all that they've ever needed. And I like the imagery that we see there in verses 4 and 5, right? That God's going to be like a lion. And he says, a lion that will not be disturbed. And it doesn't even matter if a bunch of shepherds unite and try to come against him. Because, you know, like a lion, he's just going to be sitting there going, all right, man, this is like a smorgasbord now. The more the merrier, right on. He's going to go, this is going to be great. That's what God's saying. It doesn't matter if they all mount up together. Because, man, I'm just going to bowl through them like it's nothing. And he says he's going to be like a bird flying overhead, where you're able just to have that defense, you know, and able just to swoop down and attack, and it's hard to kind of defend against, right? Ever seen, you know, the movie Alfred Hitchcock, Birds, right? You know, and you just see, rawr, freaky, right? And yet some birds that are just gnarly, and they're just swooping down, and you they fly away, and you're like, nah, you know, and you can't get them, right? Tough. So God will be their deliverer. And then he says here, return in verse 6, return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So, this is what the Lord ultimately desired for them, for the people to return to him. This is what he says again here. Return to him. Isaiah is saying this. Return to him. Return to God, against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. And that's who they've hurt. That's who they've rejected in their actions here. But God's not saying, forget it now. He's saying again, return to me. He desires for us to live in a place of complete daily dependence on him. It's there that we are seeking him, and it's there that we're glorifying him, isn't it? To return to him means to leave all of the things that have gotten in the way of your relationship with him. As we see the people in that day, which is a future day, it says that they're throwing away their idols of silver and gold. Well, God's just kind of saying, listen, why not just do it now? It's going to get done eventually. And we have to ask ourselves sometimes, what things have we become dependent on? What things have we allowed to come in and take us away from a deeper relationship in the Lord? Because those are things that we need to toss aside. Those are things that we need, like these people with the idols, say, I'm going to get rid of them. And God would have a great victory in store for Judah against the Assyrians. And of course, they would have nothing to do with Judah. Now, we're going to see in a few weeks now, Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36, we're going to see that God, in one night, as the Assyrians are camped out around Jerusalem, Jerusalem's living in a time of fear, right? And in one night, says an angel of the Lord came against them and smote down 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrians. And the Judahites, the people in Judah, in Jerusalem, are going to wake up and they're going to come out and look and see, whoa, what happened? That's the Lord. That's what the Lord is able to do. And what a reminder, isn't it, to just trust God. He's more than able to take care of our greatest predicaments. Wouldn't it been so much more less stressful for these people to just trusted the Lord in the first place? You know, they're trying to find help. They're panicking in the city as they're seeing the Assyrians coming in. Imagine the sleepless nights, the anxiety experienced, the finances that were spent in trying to form a treaty with Egypt, in trying to secure their own well-being. And here comes the Lord on one night. Problem solved. So much easier to just trust the Lord, right? Well, okay, stand up for a second. Stretch your legs, because we're going to tackle chapter 32. And I won't be long in this chapter here, but let the blood flow. Wake up. Let your pastor have a sip of coffee. Shake out the nerves, shake out whatever you need to, and then sit down, because we're going to have one more chapter here. All right. Trust me, I know what it's like. I've been there. And no matter how much you might enjoy it, those eyes get heavy, don't they? So this will kind of wake up a little bit here. Chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammers will be ready to speak plainly. I have to make up from last week. We didn't have service last week, so got to make up for it. Isaiah now speaks about a time that is coming when God will reveal his great plan for his people here. It's what he's intended for all along. But people have so often failed to experience what he has for them because they've not allowed God to rule. Not allow God to rule in their own lives personally. And this of course, here is speaking, as we've read here, of the future millennial reign of Christ. It's a message here of hope and comfort in an otherwise dismal period. It says here that a king will reign in righteousness. See, when Jesus takes up his physical throne on the earth here, a time of righteousness will indeed abound. There will be no more crime, wrongdoing, or sin to deal with. And it says that princes will rule with justice. See, a prince is ruling with them. And guess what? We're, you and me, we are the princes here who will be reigning and ruling with Jesus. The redeemed of the Lord will be doing this. And we'll be reigning and ruling with him and doing so without error. And so that we'll be reigning with justice. I might fail at times in exercising proper justice, but in that day, there will be a righteousness that will be enforced. And look at what Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10 says. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." That's speaking of us, obviously. "Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Don't you love that? What a day awaits us here of what the Lord has done for us and in us and what he's going to be giving to us, opportunity to reign with him and to be princes ruling with justice. And it says there that a man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest. And each person in the millennium is going to be protective of one another. Ultimately, we will have Jesus, the one, or as the one, who is our hiding place, and he'll be that cover from the tempest. But you see that the millennium is going to be a time of where there's a restoration to perfect conditions. And those that have been in a state of spiritual apathy, they're going to be awakened and healed. Spiritual sight and hearing will be perfect. And all will have great understanding. Even the tongue of the stammers will be ready to speak plainly. Everybody will be able to proclaim the glories of the Lord. I won't be stumbling on words anymore like briers or briars and things like that. It'll just be perfect, right? It's going to be great. All right. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words. Even when the needy speaks justice, but a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. So Isaiah here, verses 5 to 8, he's comparing the future day of the millennium. He's comparing the future day with those of his day, the conditions of the future day with the conditions of his own day. In Isaiah's day, as we saw in verse 5 there, the foolish person was called generous. And that word generous more literally is noble. In other words, the foolish man, they would look at him and go, "Oh man, what a noble guy this is." And yet he was being an idiot. He was being foolish. And people were saying, "Woo," they were flipping everything around, right? Calling evil good and good evil. "This guy is noble. This is the guy. This is the mark." But he's foolish. It's such a reversal of what God intended. This day was filled with foolish people who planned and schemed evil. But then we see in verse 8 again that in the kingdom of God, a generous man or a noble man will truly be generous or be noble. And by generosity, he shall stand. And then rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent woman. For the vintage will fail, the gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird yourselves on your way. So here, Isaiah calls out to the women of the land now. You know, we've talked about the men and the different leaders, and they had to be addressed, but, you know, let's spread this rebuke around. You know, a little equal rights here, right? Let's let the woman have it for a time now, right? Amen? Sisters, amen? Oh, okay. That's fine. You don't have to do that. But here now, the women, they were the ones that were being called out, and they were complacent. They were just kind of getting easy, going, "Oh, man, you know, everything's going to be all right, you know. We'll just deal with this and just whatever." And they were just kind of being complacent, right? And yet, they were doubting here that really any trouble or anything would befall them. It's getting a little lackadaisical in these things. And they would indeed be troubled, it says, in a little over a year, as Sennacherib would come with the armies of Assyria to capture Jerusalem. We've already talked about how God would destroy those armies, but God's saying in a little over a year now, the armies are going to come, and they're going to bring pressure, and they're going to bring fear into you, because you're feeling as though everything's okay and nothing's going to befall you. Well, I'll just bring you right up to the brink of that and just show you what can happen. Kind of waking them up. He says, strip yourselves, make yourselves bare. It's sad how we so often need to be stripped bare before we realize our error or need for Christ. And we need to be those that are mourning because of our sin. And the problem again here was that they were unwilling to take that first step, right? They were unwilling to take that step on their own. If we are unwilling to do that on our own, to confess our sin and to come to the Lord and to lay it down before Him, then God will bring us to that point, sadly. Far better to do it voluntarily than to be brought to your knees involuntarily, right? Every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess. Might as well do that now, voluntarily, and enjoy, and have to be doing that involuntarily. But we also need to realize that in that place of mourning, that we have been forgiven and we've been cleansed through Christ. And we can rejoice in that. That as we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in verse 12, people shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields. For the fruitful vine on the land of my people will come upon thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. So, this is looking now beyond the Assyrian campaign and onto the Babylonian invasion and the ruin of the city. We know that the Assyrians came against the northern kingdoms of Israel in 722 BC, but they came up to Jerusalem, caused problems, but were never able to defeat Jerusalem. God would have the Babylonians to do that work, and they would. So this is looking at that future time when the Babylonians would come against them, and the place that they have taken so much pride in, the city here, it's going to be overrun with the enemy like a field that's contending with the thorns and the briars. It'll be a haven for donkeys. Donkeys are just going to be grazing. They're going, oh man, this is my kind of land here. It's almost as though the Lord is saying, you want to be as stubborn as a mule? Well, then I'm just going to make your home fit that kind of lifestyle. It's going to turn your own habitation just completely around. You want to act like stubborn mules? Well, then I'll make your land like it. But then as the Lord is so faithful to do, and as we see over and over again in the book of Isaiah, there's the rebuke and delivery of bad news, but yet it's so often followed up with what God ultimately intends to do. The bad news is countered with the good news of God's salvation. And it's a revelation of what they could and should be enjoying through a righteous, obedient life. Look again in verse 15. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. So here's the hope that is coming their way, and the salvation of the Lord. That's what the book of Isaiah is all about. Yeah, they need to be woken up. They need to hear the truth. But the truth is ultimately a return to the Lord, that you can be saved and blessed in the Lord. And don't you just love what we read there in verse 17? The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. The effect of a righteous life is quietness and assurance forever. A life yielded to and lived for Jesus is not a hard life. It's not a hard life. A life of righteousness is not a killjoy, as sometimes people make it out to be. You know, oh man, I'll live for the Lord, but I'm not going to go all out, man. I don't want to be some prune, you know. I want to enjoy life. And they think that a righteous life is going to be a killjoy. It's a life lived without peace, they think. But here we see that a righteous life, the work of righteousness will be peace. You know, in this day that we live, where there's not a lot of peace being experienced, you know, where people have, you know, an uncertainty of the security of jobs or health or safety, you know, there's not a lot of peace being experienced. But we know that day is coming when the Lord will establish his peace, when he reigns and rules as the Prince of Peace. But it's also ours for the taking today, right? If we have allowed the Lord to come and reign in our lives, and when we give him complete control, and when we give the reins of our life to him, when we are walking under his rule, what happens? We begin to live righteously. And as we live righteously, that peace will be as real for us as it will be in this day for them that the Lord is speaking of here. And I pray that we're all knowing and experiencing that peace of God today. And it comes the more that we just keep coming to him, turning to him, and allowing him complete control in our lives, living obediently, sacrificially unto him. Living a righteous life. Because that's what brings about that peace. And the effect of righteousness is quietness and assurance forever. Oh man, I like that. Well, we're obviously done, so let's wrap it up in prayer, okay?